All right, well, good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you so much for the warm welcome. It's been an absolute delight to be here this weekend, to have the opportunity to get to know you all and to spend some time in several homes and in your worship service this morning. So it was an absolute delight. Thank you for that. Thank you especially just for the wonderful food and introductions, and I won't remember any of your names, and I'm sorry about that, but I'm going to try my best to remember a few. So I'm especially thankful to be in a city this evening. I spent most of my life growing up in and around major metropolitan areas, and my wife and I have been serving for the last 5 years in the wilderness of rural southern Ohio. So I'm happy to be in a place that has Wi-Fi and sidewalks, and that's been fun. So, and I'm thankful this evening for the opportunity to open God's Word with you all and spend some time there. I have been tasked this evening to talk to you about the marks of a biblical church. And we have to understand that when we talk about the church, there are a lot of ideas that people have about what the church is and how the church should look and what the church should do and how the church should run. And there's lots of ideas out there. They're not all biblical ideas, though. I can vouch for that in my own life. As a young college freshman, I decided I was going to be a pastor. I hadn't the slightest idea what that meant. I just knew I was going to go do that. I had largely given up on church at that point in my life, was not involved in church, and had decided church was just a mess, and I and my friends were going to reinvent it and save Christianity. Yes, like a humble college freshman that we all are, right? And so my role model at the time was a particular guy by the name of Jay Baker. I suppose you'll know who that was. You may know who his parents were. His parents were Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. And after the sort of scandal of his parents' life became very public, Jay abandoned Christianity, went his own way, and at the time that I was a college freshman, had only recently become a self-proclaimed Christian again. But Jay was a terrible role model because he did not believe the Bible, and he essentially thought church is whatever you want it to be. You can make church to fit your own life and your own design and your own desires. He was a terrible role model. Thankfully, God did not let me follow Jay Baker and brought some wonderful godly men into my life who took me to Scripture and essentially told a young, arrogant freshman punk to say, you can't determine what God's church looks like. God determines what His church looks like. And so from the Scriptures, we want to unpack this evening what is a biblical church. And as we talk about that, we're going to talk about these two particular marks that Pastor Bob has asked me to speak on this evening. Preaching, the right preaching of the Word of God, and the right administration of the sacraments. And the point I want to sort of drive home this evening is this. A healthy church is supported by the two key pillars of right preaching and right administration of the sacraments. If we get those things right, other pieces will fall into place. So that's what we're going to talk about this evening. Let's start with this subject of the right preaching of the Word of God. What do I mean when I say that the right preaching of the Word of God supports the local church? It's an important question. What do we mean when we say it supports the local church? When I was young, I don't think you probably could have convinced me that preaching was important at all. Preaching was sort of the thing you tolerated at church, right? There was the two parts of the service, the worship part, that's the music part, the part that I loved. And then there was the preaching part where someone got up and droned on for, 30, 40, 50 minutes and you tolerated that. But really, the whole event that happens on Sunday morning is the worship event. And preaching is really about worship. And so when we talk about the right preaching of the Word, we are talking about something that supports the vitality and health of a growing Christian community. And the reason preaching is so vital to the church is because all that marks the health of a church comes from the Word of God. And so if we're going to understand what we're supposed to do as Christians, what we're supposed to do as a church, we have to look to the Word of God. And that means we have to have faithful teachers who can rightly handle this text. And if we get the centrality of Scripture in the life of our church, if we get the centrality of Scripture right, all the other pieces can fall into place. But if we don't get that right, the best we can hope for is to be healthy in other areas by accident. So, but getting the centrality of Scripture right really assures us that we can be healthy as a church, as churches, by starting here from the right foundation. That's why Paul charges Timothy so strongly in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you would turn there with me. We'll spend a little bit of time in 2 Timothy. Hop around a few other places. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to look at verses 15 through 17. Second Timothy 2, starting in verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes to his young protege, this young pastor. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." So Paul stresses to his young disciple, he says, be faithful worker, handle the word of God well. Don't get caught up in all these little things over here and all these opinions and all these ideas. That leads people to ungodliness. He tells us in chapter 3 why faithful preaching can lead to godliness. Chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, familiar passage I'm sure to many of you. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. See, right preaching can lead to godliness because the Word of God is competent for four specific things, he tells us. It's competent for teaching. That is, pointing out to us what the right path to follow Jesus is. Pointing out to us the right path. It's good for reproof. Showing us when we get off the right path of following Jesus. For correction. Showing us how to get back on the right path. And training. Showing you how to stay on the right path. And then ultimately, verse 17 says it's competent to equip us for every good work. Everything that we need to know about life and faith is found right here. We can go to this book, trust it, stand firm on it. Any other church decision rooted not here cannot be trustworthy. But here, we know we can rely on this text. Right preaching matters for that reason. The Word of God is authoritative and powerful for shaping church life and discipleship. And the Word of God is also life-giving to broken people. So we turn to the Scriptures. We concern ourselves as a church with right preaching because the Word of God is life-giving to broken people. Imagine a church context where a pastor gets up and shares his general reflections on life. Maybe he likes to share some reflections he learned about life from his favorite sitcom or his favorite song, or maybe he's got some generic platitudes and Hallmark-esque greeting card sayings to give you. Maybe he's got some great stories, he's funny, dynamic, he's got some good jokes, he's got some sad stories that just kind of move us a little bit. And all of that might make us feel good in the moment. It might have some satisfactory appeal then, but Monday morning will come in all of its normal violence. And Hallmark greeting cards simply don't work. Sorry. I know in our own context, the church we have had the pleasure of serving at is full of 70% largely men and women in drug rehab and recovery. And for our guys, Hallmark greeting cards will not cut it. I recall a few months back, showed up to service. One of our guys was there early, one of our guys from rehab, and he met me at the door. It was clear that he had just been crying and was just a complete mess. And I said, what's going on? And he informed me that his girlfriend had overdosed that week and died. And you think, what could I possibly share with him that would give him any amount of hope today? Except from God's Word. Or I think about the young man whose fiance ran off only a month before they were supposed to get married and left him, clueless as to what was wrong or why they were no longer getting married. What could I possibly say to him that would have any value except from Scripture? And it's not just our church, it's not just our situation, it's all churches in all situations. All of us are broken people in need of life-giving word from God. In John chapter 6, we have this great scene where Jesus is teaching a crowd and they become just utterly offended by what he says and they walk away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter, speaking on behalf of all the disciples, says in verse 68 of chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To where else could we go? Not to someone's personal reflections or thoughts on life. Only to Scripture can we find hope. Right preaching is so crucial because Monday morning is coming and it will be hard, and Tuesday will be hard, and Wednesday will be hard. The Christian life is not easy. And if I don't hear from God regularly, I have no hope. I have no sustaining power. Right preaching is crucial. And it isn't just for preachers, because we like to hear ourselves talk. Although there seems like sometimes there are preachers like that. But that's not the idea. The idea is really that we preach so that we would all hear from God and be encouraged and be directed and be refocused and be recommissioned. Paul urges Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4 rather, verses 1 through 5. Look with me there. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. The apostle says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That's a time we are in. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Of all the many things Paul could have said to his young disciple, to this young pastor, he says, preach the word. One, because he knows that's what fulfills Timothy's ministry. And two, because he knows that's what will help his people. Preach the word. Now the question to consider then is what do we mean by right preaching of the word? Is there such a thing as wrong preaching? Yes. Yes, there is wrong preaching. Not all preaching is created equal. Let's start by maybe defining, what do we mean by preaching? See, I think sometimes if we define preaching biblically, if we define it more properly, we have to say there is no such thing as wrong preaching, because there's only preaching. Whatever somebody else does that isn't this isn't preaching. It might be telling great stories or being funny or inspirational, but it's not preaching. Preaching is the proclamation of the Word of God for the promotion of obedience and worship. Preaching is the proclamation of the Word of God. So it is proclaiming God's Word. Not my words, not my thoughts, not my favorite author's thoughts, not his words, but God's words. Proclaiming God's Word for the promotion of obedience and worship. So that's why preaching is part of the worship experience. Because when we hear right preaching, we're called to respond, to obey God, to worship God. Preaching isn't a running commentary, it's not biblical history, it is proclaiming God's Word for an effect, for a response, calling people to obey God, to worship God. In that sense, there is no passive part in the preaching. There isn't the preacher, and then you sort of sit and endure. There's always active participation by everyone in the preaching experience. We don't passively listen to sermons. We sit and listen and think, what does God want from me? What's the response? How am I supposed to worship Him? What am I supposed to respond to here? We're to be very active in that moment. And so right preaching, then, I think has two specific things in mind. First, right preaching allows the text of Scripture to determine the meaning of the sermon. So we aren't just using Scripture as a sort of springboard so that I could talk about what I really want to talk about, but we're letting Scripture dictate what the point of the sermon is. So it's easy for us sometimes when we read passages in Scripture sometimes to interpret the text maybe the way I want it to sound. You see this really often. If you look at, if any of you have had the pleasure of searching for children's curriculum, it's a real chore to find decent children's curriculum sometimes. The story of David and Goliath is not about how you can slay your giants. That is not the point of the story. The point of the story is that David represents Jesus, and only Jesus can kill giants. The point of Jesus feeding the 5,000, it's not a great illustration of why you should share your lunch. Right? If we just all shared our lunches, we could feed 5,000 people. That is not the point of the story. The point of the story is that Jesus is the bread of life. In the very next verses, we see that. Jesus provides. Jesus sustains. Jesus keeps us alive. Man cannot live on bread alone, but he lives on the Word of God. Right? That's the point of the story. The point of Peter sinking beneath the waves because he took his eyes off Jesus. The point is not, if I would just keep my eyes on Jesus, if I just have a little more faith than Peter, I could walk on water. That is not the point. The point of the sermon, the point of the text is that only Jesus can walk on water. So we have to let the text of Scripture dictate the point of the passage. So that we aren't imposing on the Bible what we want, our agenda, but we're letting Scripture set the agenda for us. We're letting God's Word say, here's what I want from you, here's what I want for you. Secondly, right preaching is Christ-centered. All Scripture points to Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it is the unfolding narrative of God's plan of redemption. And at the heart of that is the person and work of Jesus. Every passage, every line, every book of the Bible is about the hero of the story, Jesus. So Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, he's risen from the dead, he's walking with some disciples on the road, and he turns to them and he says, and beginning with Moses, the author Luke says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. See, Jesus understood Moses and the prophets are writing about him. Genesis is about Jesus. Deuteronomy is about Jesus. As crazy as it sounds, Leviticus is about Jesus. All of Scripture points to Jesus. And the danger is that sometimes when we lose this focus in churches, when we lose this focus as preachers, we end up preaching some form of moralistic behavior modification. Just be a better you. Right? God has a list of rules, and if you'll just follow all the rules and keep all the checklists, then you'll be a better person and God will like you more. That is antithetical to Christianity. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture does not teach that you need to be a better person. Scripture teaches Jesus is the better person that you could never be, and that's why you need Him. So when we deviate from Jesus as the center of the Bible, we end up teaching all sorts of moralism that either inflates our ego, I kept all the rules, look how amazing I am, or deflates us and discourages us and destroys us, I can never keep the rules, I'm a mess, I'm a failure, God will never love me. See, right preaching isn't just about having great dynamic speakers, it's about the gospel. Right preaching isn't just something that you do so you have a nice church and you have a nice crowd. Right preaching is what you do because it's important and central to understanding the gospel. See, if we have something other than preaching, we destroy the gospel. We end up harming ourselves. So right preaching helps us to stay grounded in the Word of God. Right preaching helps us to stay grounded in the gospel. Well, let's talk then about the second pillar, the right administration of the sacraments. And that's a funny word there. It's a Latin word, sacraments. What does that mean? What is a sacrament? I could give you the big theological definition. I think I'll avoid that. Let's say sacrament is a ceremony where we celebrate the grace God has given us in salvation and receive the continued grace of God. So we talk about baptism, we talk about the Lord's Supper, right? We talk about these two elements in Protestantism. We're talking about the grace, we're celebrating the grace we've received in salvation and continuing to receive grace from God through those elements, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now it's important here just to add a qualifier. This is different than, say, Roman Catholicism, where there are seven sacraments. And the sacraments are not designed to celebrate God's grace to you. They're designed to communicate salvation to you. So what's different in Roman Catholicism is that you can be, in their larger view, and this is not in Scripture, their larger view is that you can be saved through baptism and the Lord's Supper and marriage and several other things. But that's not the case in Scripture. Now, Scripture does not teach that we're saved through these things. It teaches rather that we are celebrating the salvation we already have and receiving continued grace from God. So that is an important difference, and we'll unpack some of those issues. Let's talk first about baptism. When we talk about the sacraments or the ordinances of the church, this is probably the one that gets the most attention and the most heat. There's a lot of debate among even Protestants about baptism and should we baptize babies or believers only? Should we baptize by sprinkling or pouring or dunking? Or should we only allow certain people to baptize? You know, all sorts of questions like that. We'll start off real simple. God ordained and commands baptism for all His disciples. So look with me at Matthew chapter 28. A familiar passage, verse 19 of Matthew 28. Jesus speaking says, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus commands baptism for His disciples. Now, it's interesting to me that even on this simple level, we still get it wrong in the modern church. In a lot of places, it still seems like baptism is more optional than obligatory. There's a sort of be baptized if you kind of sort of maybe want to at some point, maybe down the road in your life, sort of maybe kind of don't take offense at that. You know, baptism's optional. But it's not optional according to Jesus. It's a command. It's something we're to do as a celebration of His death for us and as a way of receiving continued grace from Him. Baptism is important because it identifies us with Christ. So flip over to Romans chapter 6. We'll do a little Bible ping pong here. Sorry about that, but bounce around. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 2. Paul writes, let's start in verse 1. There's no sense in starting there. Verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into His death. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Baptism is identifying us. It reflects the unity that we have with Christ Jesus in His death and resurrection. We're saying our old self has been crucified with Christ and we are new creations. That's what baptism testifies to. It says the same thing in Colossians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. You can take my word for it, or you are welcome to turn there. Colossians chapter 2 verse 12 says this: "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." So again, we get this picture. Baptism paints of Christ's death and resurrection and our being united to Him in that. Our old self is dead. We are new creations in Christ. Baptism communicates God's grace to us. But it's important to say that baptism does not save. You are not saved by going underwater. It does not cleanse you of sin or remove your guilt before God. It does not make you right with Him. Throughout Acts, where often people will turn to Acts as a source for an argument that says baptism saves. Throughout Acts, we never see baptism alone as the grounds for salvation. It's always baptism conjoined with something else like repentance or faith. And often we see faith alone as the only thing that saves. And the Bible tells us that we are justified, we are made right with God by faith alone. Nothing else. As important as baptism is, we don't want to elevate it to unhealthy places. This is, again, a discussion about the importance of the gospel. We're not simply talking about things that our churches do. We're talking about who we are as a church defined by the gospel. That's why baptism and the Lord's Supper need to be done rightly, because they either communicate the gospel clearly or they distort it. What about baptizing children? Well, you have Baptist in the title of your name out here, so I'm sure that you don't have that discussion very often. About should we baptize our baby or not, dear? Well, we are Baptists, so I guess not. That ends that one fairly quickly, I suppose. But there's a real sense in which you have to understand that's an argument that people do make. They ask those kinds of questions. And there are churches, dear brothers and sisters of mine, who love the gospel and love Jesus, but who practice infant baptism. And there's a real concern that you have to weigh there, which is, what do you do with covenanted members of your church who have never professed faith in Jesus? It's a difficult problem. I heard a well-respected Presbyterian theologian recently say, it is a problem for us. What do we do with the fact that we have covenanted members of our church community who do not follow Jesus? That poses some real problems. So you don't. Baptism isn't just something you do. It's something that dictates the way you understand your life as a church. Of course, Baptists don't escape that. We had a rather interesting scenario at our church a few months back where we baptized a young lady on Easter Sunday, and 3 months later she declared herself an atheist. So somebody kind of dropped the ball there and in that interview before her baptism, so that didn't quite go the way we thought it was going to go. But at least we understand in theory, we know that the covenanted community of believers is about the gospel. We're gathered and concentrated around the gospel. And that's important. It does have impact on the way we do church life. It has impact on the way we raise our children as part of the church, but understanding they are not part of that covenanted community until they come to Christ. And that drives our relationship with the children of our churches. It's not just a convenience issue. We don't just do it so we avoid all those little dilemmas. The reality is if you're an advocate of infant baptism, you're going to have a very hard time finding a case in Scripture, because there isn't one. There are no babies baptized in the Bible. So that's a little bit of a hitch in their step there. Furthermore, I think it misunderstands the New Covenant, but that may be a different discussion. The point I'm trying to make is, these aren't arbitrary, random, theological, or academic discussions. These aren't just things that people in seminaries discuss. These are things that have direct bearing on you, the Church of Jesus Christ. Understanding that the way we practice baptism, the way we practice the Lord's Supper, is either going to help us to elevate and focus people on the gospel, or it's going to distort it. Well, let's talk about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper gets its name from the meal that our Lord Jesus instituted with His disciples. So Jesus is meeting with His disciples. He's actually celebrating Passover. And if you were a Jew worth your salt, you celebrated the Passover. And the Passover looked backwards. It reminded Israel of God's salvation of them in the great Exodus event. So you have God's people in slavery for 430 years. And they're crying out to God. And finally He sends His servant Moses to lead His people out to freedom. And the way God does it is He has a series of altercations where He shows Himself to be greater than all the gods of Egypt. He is the only God. And then finally He tells His people, here's what's going to happen. My Spirit is going to enter the land and it's going to kill the firstborn male of every household. And if you don't want to die, here's what you have to do. You have to take a perfect, spotless lamb, kill it, and put its blood around the door of your house. And when my Spirit enters the land, it will literally pass over your house, seeing the blood. And because of the blood of that lamb, you will not encounter the wrath of God. Now Jesus is celebrating this meal with His disciples, remembering what happened in the Exodus, and He reinterprets the entire thing. He says it's not about Egypt. It's not about salvation out of Egypt and the Exodus. It's not about that spotless lamb. It's about this spotless lamb. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Why does he call Him the Lamb of God? Because Jesus is the Lamb whose blood saves us from the wrath of God. The Exodus event points us all the way forward to the cross. So Jesus reinterprets the Passover and He says to His disciples, celebrate this meal, continue to celebrate it, but not as an event back then, but as an event now and moving forward. The Bible uses a number of terms to talk about this. It talks about breaking of bread, Holy Communion, the table of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. It is never called the Last Supper. That's a Da Vinci invention. Because our Lord did not have a Last Supper. He came back from the dead and continued to eat, so there was no Last Supper. We define the Lord's Supper this way, a sacrament instituted by Jesus to be observed by the church for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ and for the ministering of grace to believers. There's a key pieces of that definition. I just want to work my way real quickly through those and I'll wrap us up. So it's instituted by Jesus. Look back at Matthew 26. Let's look at 1 Corinthians instead. 1 Corinthians 11. Matthew 26, we've referenced that. Let's look at a different passage. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" So even the Apostle Paul, instituting it with his churches that he had planted and repeating this same idea, says it's instituted by Jesus. It's part of the corporate life of the church. It's been, to my no short amount of frustration, that we have folks in our congregation back home who have not taken the Lord's Supper in a year. That's a travesty. That should not be. The Lord's Supper is important. It communicates God's grace to us. It allows us to celebrate His salvation. It's important that we take this. It's instituted by Jesus for our good, not as just some other thing we have to do. It's to be observed by the church. The command is that the church do this, eat this, drink this. They're imperatives. They're commands given to us. We are to observe it. Paul in verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." There's an understanding that this will be a continual practice for the church. We will engage in this until He comes. It's for the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. The Lord's Supper, like everything that happens in the church, is about the worship of Jesus. The bread is about His body broken for us. The cup is about His blood shed for us. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." See, in that event, we're proclaiming something. We are saying, as a body of believers, as a church, we're at that very moment, when you eat, when you drink, making a statement. Jesus died for us. That's a powerful statement. It's a wonderful statement to make. I think about the questions I get asked by my children when we take communion. Dad, why do you do that? It's a proclamation of the gospel. It's an opportunity to remind one another. It's an opportunity to remind myself. It's an opportunity to teach my children. Jesus is your only hope. It's for the ministering of grace to the believers. Grace is accessible to us through communion. Look at John chapter 6 with me. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 57. So John writes, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last days. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me." There's a spiritual nourishment that happens in communion. As I struggle with sin, I take communion as a means of receiving God's grace to me, that I can overcome sin by the power of the Spirit. See, if you're struggling with sin, communion is especially for you. Now, if you're not struggling with sin, it's not for you. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. The Lord's Supper is also for the building up of the unity of the church. Two passages in 1 Corinthians, if I can get you to flip back. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then we'll look in chapter 11 after that. Chapter 10, verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." See, there's a wonderful reason that you don't take communion in your home by yourself. You take it with the corporately gathered church. It's because as we take communion, we are uniting ourselves together. We are saying we are one in Christ. Though we are many, though we are from different backgrounds, different stages of life, we've had different experiences, we have different desires and expectations, we are one in Christ. That is only possible in the church. If you think about other social organizations, they look rather uniform in a lot of ways. But in the church, we have such wild diversity. And the reason is because we are one in Christ. Chapter 11, verse 29. This is an interesting phrase here. Paul says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." What does Paul mean by discerning the body? That's a peculiar phrase. I think a lot of people read this passage and they think Paul's talking about discerning the body of Christ in the bread. I don't think that's at all what Paul means. I think Paul is talking about the body of the church. Discerning the body. I think what Paul has in mind here is what he talks about in chapter 11 there, where he's discussing issues that brothers have between brothers in the church. He realizes that when I have sin against another brother that I don't address and I take communion, Paul says, you drink and eat judgment on yourself. See, Paul wants to say communion is about building the unity of the church. And if you aren't discerning, if you aren't thinking, do I need to go and confess my sin to someone? Do I need to go and apologize? Do I need to go and repent before them? Ask for their forgiveness. And you just indulge in taking communion as part of the community while you are creating division in that community. Paul says that's a very serious offense. There are very few things in Scripture that God is more harsh on than those who create division in the body of the church. God has some very terrifying things to say about those who create division. And when it comes to taking communion, I have to engage my heart. I have to ask the Lord, is there something here that would keep me from taking communion? And one of those things may be that I have sinned against a brother and I need to go and address that. Communion helps us to build the unity of the church. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 31 that communion is not for everyone. It is for those who are believers in Christ and those who are repenting of sin. If you are struggling with sin, communion is especially for you. If you are not struggling with sin, it is not for you and you should not take communion. One last thing about the Lord's Supper that I think often gets overlooked is that the Lord's Supper has this forward look to it. There's an eschatological anticipation that comes with the Lord's Supper. Paul says that we're to do this until He returns. It doesn't just look back to the cross, but it looks forward to the day when we don't celebrate communion. We celebrate a whole new meal, the wedding feast of the Lamb. It looks forward to a totally different meal. And when we take communion, we're not just thanking God for His salvation, we're thanking God for His salvation to come. There's so much packed into these pillars. You want a healthy church. Value good preaching. I have been so encouraged this weekend. The common refrain that I've heard from almost everyone that I've talked to is we are serious about the Bible here. Amen. What a tremendous testimony for Cornerstone Baptist Church. That you are serious about the Word of God. And I would say continue to be serious about the Word of God. We have a young man in our church. Actually, he's gone to Wheaton now to study to be a pastor. But when he came to our church, he had spent his whole life in the church. Grown up in the church, spent every Sunday, every Wednesday in the church. But as it turned out, the church that he'd grown up in did not believe the Bible. And he had spent his entire life in the church and had never heard the gospel. And here he was, a 21-year-old young man coming to our church saying, I don't understand what's so different about this place. And as we just began to talk and converse, it was very evident he did not know who Jesus really was. He did not understand the gospel. That for him, being a Christian meant being a really decent person. See, what happens is we get caught up in doing church the way we want to and not doing church the way God has told us to. And for Cornerstone Baptist, I would love so much for you to continue on the path that you are on, to encourage your leaders, to pray for your leaders, to pray for you as a church, that you would be concerned with right preaching and right administration of the sacraments, not because those are just things churches do, but because if they're done right, we get to continually remember what Jesus has done for us. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that you, the word, came and died for us and that we have the great privilege of remembering your gospel constantly. I pray that you would put it before our eyes, you would put it in the forefront of our minds constantly, that we would think about our church not just as the place we go, the thing we do, but as the people of God centered on the gospel of God. I pray for my new friends at Cornerstone Baptist. I celebrate with them the great legacy that you have given them and are giving them, and I pray that it would continue forward. That they would be a church serious about the Word of God. Thank you for the privilege of serving you and serving them this evening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.